In the Septuagint, the book of Malachi opens with these words. And the Septuagint, understand, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi begins this way: "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of his messenger." If you notice in the book of Malachi, if you're using one of the modern English translations, or for that matter, the King James Version, you'll notice it's worded differently. The word Malachi is used, the name Malachi, instead of hand of his messenger. But apparently the word Malachi does mean my messenger, so you can understand why the translators of the Septuagint would render it that way. In fact, scholars have disputed, have disagreed over whether the word Malachi, the name Malachi, is a proper name, or whether it's a title. Some believe that Ezra, in fact, was the real Malachi, was the messenger here. That he wrote this book. We do know, we see internal evidence, as I'll show you in just a few moments, that it was written during the time, or roughly about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so some people believe it was Ezra, and other people believe it was some other prophet, some unnamed prophet who simply went by the title of God's messenger. Doesn't name himself. But really, when you look at it, when you look at a theme throughout the Bible, or at least a principle in the Bible, you find many times that people are named for certain characteristics associated with them. That's not unusual at all. So I would say there's no reason, no really good reason, to assume that Malachi was not the man's proper name. It just happens to fit. God selected the man who had the name that fit the job that he would give him to do. Malachi comes on the scene about the time of, as I said, of Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Malachi was written probably somewhere between 450 and 430 B.C. There is internal evidence pointing to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll look at that. Let me just mention this without going there. But in Malachi chapter 2, you see a reference to foreign wives. We're going to cover this in a little more detail later. You see a reference to foreign wives, and it's a very negative reference. You also see a reference there to the treachery and unfaithfulness on the part of the men of Israel. You see that also in Nehemiah 13. Same thing. Also in Malachi chapter 3, you see the neglect of tithes and offerings. You also see that back in Nehemiah chapter 13. In Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6 and continuing all the way through verse 9 of chapter 2, you see a vivid description, a very powerful description of the corruption that had set in the priesthood. And of course, this is dealt with also in Nehemiah chapter 13. And then finally in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, there is a reference to your governor. That indicates, the use of this language indicates the Persian period, which would have been a period associated with Ezra and Nehemiah. So without a doubt, Malachi was a prophet who prophesied somewhere in that general time reference in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, somewhere between, probably between 430 and 450 B.C. Now, the second temple had been completed in 515 B.C. This is when the children of Israel, or at least this portion of the children of Israel, those taken into the Babylonian captivity. Now, during the Persian period, Cyrus the Great, having conquered the Babylonians, and now he allows the children of Israel, the ones in under his domain, to return to their land. And they began work on rebuilding the city and the temple and so on. And the second temple was built and was completed in 515 B.C. So it was sometime after that Malachi came on the scene. But he began to prophesy. But Malachi and his people were children of the captivity. They had come out of the captivity. And in fact, by this time, many of them had had children who never had been in the exile. But in any case, many of the people living there in the time of Malachi, and this probably included Malachi himself, had been among the exiles during the Babylonian period. They had come back to the land, reestablished themselves, and now their zeal has waned. At first, they had a lot of zeal. They wanted to rebuild the temple, reestablish the worship of God. Don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past that got us in this mess to start with. It caused us to lose the land. Now we're back, so let's do it right this time. But that zeal had begun to wane, and neglect and corruption were again becoming a problem. Enter the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, reading this time from the New King James Version, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word burden here, you may be reading a translation that has the word oracle. That might be a better rendition. And the word oracle may suggest urgency. Oftentimes when that word is used, when a prophet speaks an oracle, urgency is implied, and that may be the case here. In fact, there is a sense of urgency in Malachi's message. Malachi's style of presentation is unique and quite interesting. The book is made up of a series of questions and answers. You know, that's always a good way to approach a subject. You want to introduce a subject, well, you categorize the different subjects belonging, the different subtitles belonging to that subject. Then you present a series of questions. And that's one good way to, you answer the questions. That's one good way to get your point across. A lot of Bible study lessons are just that way. And so Malachi uses the same technique. First, a factual statement or a charge is made. And then this is followed by a cynical question supposedly made by the people who are reading Malachi's prophecy, or his book here. And then the prophet, or God through the prophet, answers the question. He presents the case. We might call this a series of six disputes between God and the people, with Malachi acting as God's advocate. Now here's a basic overview. Before we go into it and look at some of this, we won't read every word of every dispute, but here's a basic overview. Dispute number one is about God's love, which is now being doubted by some people living in the land. Dispute number two is about the honor and respect that is due to God that is not being shown to him any longer. Dispute number three is about Israel's treachery, particularly in regards to the covenant of marriage. Dispute number four is over whether God deals justly with his people. Dispute number five is about returning to God after having been unfaithful to the covenant. And then dispute number six is about speaking against God because serving him seems useless. That was the complaint. Why do it? There's no advantage to it. There's no gain to be received from it. So why even bother with it? That was the dispute. And so Malachi, speaking for God, answers each of these cynical questions. You will also notice as we look at these various disputes that there is a strong covenant theme running through the book of Malachi. You get a glimpse of it in each of the disputes, so let's take a look at each of these six disputes. The first one is right away, right after the introduction. He doesn't tell us anything about himself, doesn't say who his parents were. As I said, scholars are even uncertain as whether this is his name or as a title. But in any case, he simply makes a brief one-sentence introduction and he goes right in to the disputes. I have loved you, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, here comes the cynical question, in what way have you loved us? And now then, here comes the answer. See, this is a style. He sets this style up and uses it throughout the book. I'm reminded a little bit, I'm not sure if any of you in this room have ever read any of the works of Thomas Aquinas, a famous 13th century theologian who used very much a style just like this. He would propose a concept, then he would begin asking questions, and through the course of the asking of questions and the answering them, you weren't sure quite what is Thomas saying here. Is he agreeing or is he not agreeing? But here I think it's pretty clear whose side Malachi was on and who was who here. The answer is this: was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we might be stretching it a little bit if we say the word hated here means loved less. No, it means pretty much hated. Not necessarily an emotional hatred, but at least he disfavored Esau. He favored Jacob, and he disfavored Esau. Now who is Esau? Well, who is Jacob first? Jacob, of course, is the father of these people. The people of Israel, the people of Judah. Esau is the father of Edom. Now he continues on here. He says, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. But keep in mind, what has just happened to these people? Well, God put them into the Babylonian exile. He punished them. But when it really comes down to it, you think about it, it was only for just a short little spell. And you look at the overall scene, the overall picture. It was just a short spell in Babylon, in the captivity. Now they're back in their own land. Here he says, he mentions what was done to Esau. But he goes on, even though Edom, that's Esau's descendants, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. That's what Israel has just done here. But notice what God says regarding Esau, or Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So his point here is, just look at history. I favored Jacob. I disfavored Esau. You see what I have given to Jacob, to his descendants. You also see what I have done to Esau. And even though Esau says, I will rebuild, I tell you, I will tear him down again. And he's the object of my anger, that is my judgment, forever. He meaning the descendants of Esau. He continues on, just now to dispute number two. So the first dispute, he answers by saying, you know, you don't see God's love? You're not looking. You're not looking. God has shown his favor to you. When the Bible speaks of love, it's not usually talking about some warm sentiment. It's not talking about that at all. Here, God favored Jacob. He did not favor Esau. He favored Jacob, and he expressed that favor throughout Israel's history. And now he goes on to the second dispute. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Where is the respect that is due to me? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. This is, of course, this is directed to the priesthood. As I mentioned earlier, there is already corruption setting into the priesthood at this point, so this has to be addressed. And it takes up quite a space here, all the way through verse 9 of chapter 2. I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm going to read a section of it here, though. Yet you say, and here comes the question, here comes the dispute, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with it? You imagine that now. Here these people come with this big, you know, big platter. Hey, governor, what I got here for you? We killed the fatted calf just for you. Well, it wasn't really fat. It was swollen up because he's been sick so long. But here's a big roast we got just for you. Do you think the governor would appreciate that? You know, it's the blind one, the three-legged blind one. No, I don't think he would appreciate that at all. And yet, here these people were offering inferior sacrifices. They were keeping the good ones for themselves. And they were offering the blind and the lame and the blemished on the sacrificial as sacrifices to the Lord. And, of course, it's not so much that God has to have sacrifices. That's not the point. It does express an inner motive, an intent. It's a wrong spirit. It's not giving one's best to God. And this was the problem here. They're giving the worst, the ones they want to get rid of anyway. And it continues on. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the door so that he would not kindle the fire of my altar in vain? He goes on in the latter part of verse 14, he says, well, just read the whole verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, in other words, an acceptable sacrifice, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now what's he driving at here? Israel was to be, or was supposed to be, the model nation for the nations of the world. Israel was to exemplify everything God stood for. Israel was to be a righteous nation. Israel was to attract the other nations to the point where other nations would look at the great blessings God had heaped upon Israel and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's learn of the God of Israel. No, here they were offering blemished sacrifices on the altar. Do you think they're going to set a good example for the rest of the world? I don't think so. And that's his point here. He says, I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations, but it won't be as long as you're behaving this way. You're not fulfilling your duty of being the model nation for the nations of this world. And yet, in the midst of this, interestingly enough, he does say, he does make the statement, the positive statement, that that destiny given to Israel will be fulfilled. A little later, he's going to show us how it's going to be fulfilled. He's not in explicit detail, but enough detail that we can recognize what he's talking about. Back in verse 11, he says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And what he's really talking about here, some people might dispute this, some people may disagree, they may put this entirely in a millennial setting. I do not. I don't think this is millennial. Nor do I think that he's talking about actual literal animal sacrifices. You see, when he's addressing these people, he uses a language that they're familiar with. When they thought of worship, they thought in terms of the temple and animal sacrifices and liturgical things. That's the way, that's to them, that was what worship was about. So obviously, when he speaks of worship to these people, he's going to use the terms that they're familiar with. But what he's talking about is a time that's coming when the worship of God, when the true worshipers will, as Jesus would later say, no longer worship in Jerusalem or in the Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans did, but universally. In other words, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, it's universal worship. It's speaking of the time when Christ will come on the scene. I don't think it's just the second coming either. There's an application, yes, but not just the second coming, but also his first coming, when the gospel will spread beyond the borders of Israel and go into all the world. And people in nations from all over the world will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So his name then will be exalted, though Israel, the physical nation of Israel, will have failed to do so. Then he goes on. I'm not going to read this entire section in chapter 2 about the corruption of the priesthood. I just want to focus on a couple of verses here. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger. That's a word that comes up from time to time. Malachi himself was God's messenger. Now, the priest was supposed to be a messenger, but he's failing in his duty. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Here's that covenant theme. In fact, the first two disputes involve the covenant theme. You know, the love of God, that's the basis of the covenant. And then God's honor, Israel's duty, all of that is right there in the basis, in the terms of the covenant. And here he brings in the covenant given to Levi. He says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, you have shown partiality in the law. Now he moves on to dispute number three. Dispute number three, which has to do particularly with the men of Israel, the men, the husbands of Israel. He says, have we not all one father? He sets up the, presents the facts, presents the case. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant? There's that covenant theme again. The covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. Now, what's he talking about here? What has Judah specifically profaned? A lot of things Judah has profaned, as we've seen already. But what specifically does he have in mind here? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's not talking about Israelites marrying people from other nations. That went on all the time. It was never forbidden, never condemned. What was condemned was intermarriages between Israelites and idolaters. They were marrying foreign wives who were still attached to their idolatrous ways. They were bringing idolatry into Israel, therefore. And that was the problem. And what else was going on here? Well, let's read on. It says, and this is the second thing you do. Now, this is associated with the first thing, marrying these idolatrous women, or at least bringing them in as their own. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, here's a dispute, for what reason? And here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's that term again. The covenant theme that runs throughout Malachi. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? That's the translation here is a little bit difficult. There's some dispute or disagreement over how this should be translated. But the intent here is clear. The point is that marriage is for producing godly offspring, as it says here in the latter part of the verse. He seeks godly offspring. Of course, if you're intermarrying with idolatrous people, then it's not likely that your offspring will, if you were living in Israel at that time, of course, the people worship Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And you're bringing in people who worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all kinds of other things, and you're marrying them and you're having children by them. Well, what do you think your children are going to do? Choose Yahweh? Not likely. So God seeks godly offspring. That should be a goal of a marriage. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So what do you have going on here? You have these men of Israel going after the heathen harlots and treating their wives like dirt. And then God says, and you come here before my altar blubbering like I'm going to pay any attention to you? Like I'm going to hear your pleas, your requests? I don't think so. So there's this element of treachery there. Now, the question comes up, why is this so important? Why is this so important right here in the midst of all these other things? You have a priest, corruption of the priesthood, where priests are all offering. And of course, the people are bringing these offerings, offering inferior sacrifices. You have people questioning the love of God, saying they don't see any evidence of it, even though there they are in the land of promise after having been in captivity. Here they are not giving him due honor and due reverence. So you still have all these things going on. And now then this area here. You know, someone said something one time that made all the sense in the world. It had to do with leaders who chase women. To put it in the vernacular, I guess. Now, we could say other things about that, but leaders who are adulterous. So some people say, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that if you're not faithful in the most basic of relationships, then do you think you're going to be faithful in anything else? You think one can faithfully carry out the duties assigned to him as a leader? If he can't be faithful in the most basic of relationships? I don't think so. And so here you have a problem at the basic level. Treachery on the part of the people in the land. The men particularly in this land. And in being treacherous, they're bringing idolatry back into the land. So God is saying, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Of course, you go back and read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see where the foreign wives were put away. And again, this is not about just marrying people who didn't happen to be of the same nation. It happens to be about marrying people who worship a different god or different gods than the Hebrews worshipped. And then he goes on to the fourth dispute. He says in verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" You ever hear anybody say that? It seems that the wicked prosper. It seems that people who, the thieves and the liars and the people who cheat and steal and all of that, seem to get away with it. Whereas the righteous, those who seek to serve God, have all kinds of bad luck. I've heard that sentiment, I've heard that thought expressed. Maybe I've had it a time or two in the course of my life. But this is what they were saying. And in this context, he speaks of something that is exceedingly important. This may be the most important section of this entire book, because he points to a promise. It appears that way. It may appear that the wicked are getting away with it. It may appear that there's no point in serving God. It may appear from just looking around that God is not really a God of justice. But now he assures these people that justice is on the way. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." What messenger was he talking about? Well, to get ahead of the story here, he's talking about John the Baptist, the one who would be the Elijah prophesied to come. We'll look at that a little more closely later. But this is the messenger who would prepare the way before him. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." This is another messenger. The messenger of the covenant is none other than Christ. So this is a prophecy about John the Baptist, who would prepare the way before Christ, and about Christ who would come. "In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near for you to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So he says, it may appear that justice is not being served, but justice will be done. And he says he's going to do it through the use of this messenger of the covenant. Now, oftentimes we read this section of Scripture, refiner, purifier, speaks of him as purging, purifying the sons of Levi, and sometimes we say, well, that's millennial, that's in the future. Well, I'm not going to tell you it doesn't have a future application, but I will tell you it had an application for the first coming of Christ. Let's go over and see how that works exactly. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Notice he says that the messenger of the covenant would come suddenly to his temple. Now, his temple can simply mean to the people. But you know, it's interesting that the messenger of the covenant, when he did come to the temple, the literal actual temple. Not only did he come to the people, but he entered the temple and he did some powerful preaching there. He did some refining and some purging, as we shall see. In chapter 21... this is called the triumphal entry when Christ came into Jerusalem. This was not long before his death, when he entered in on a donkey. And it says in verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, to the Son of David, meaning save, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So he had a reputation already as a prophet. And not only a prophet, but they were calling him Son of David. That's a title for Messiah, meaning the king. Now the problem with this in the minds of the Romans, when you have enough people using a messianic title and attaching it to an individual, they tended to smell trouble. Because you don't want to have some other king aside from Caesar, or some other governor who's not appointed by Caesar. So it gets a little bit dangerous in the view of some people. They're a little bit concerned about the fact that here you have a multitude out there using titles like Son of David. Now, if it's one or two people, the Romans probably would pay it no attention at all. Wouldn't be a factor. And of course, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were concerned too, because they didn't want the trouble coming their way. So that's what you have going on here. Now, notice what happens next. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, verse 12, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then we go down to verse 23 and we see him back in the temple again. He came back to the temple. When he came back to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, Jesus, this is a confrontation here. And they try to get him in various ways. They try to use an argument to expose him, to find his weakness in order to expose him before the people, but they fail every time. And I read how he responds to them, and I often think, I wish I could be that quick. I wish I could think of a good response like that. Maybe he had a little advantage on me, I would say so. But, he says, well, by what authority? Let me ask you a question. By what authority did John baptize? Or from whence comes John's baptism? Is it of men or from heaven? Is it heaven's backing, or is it just something that men came up with? And they knew that if they said men, that would get them in trouble with the people who were standing by, because they held John to be a prophet. They said from heaven, then he had them. It was a gotcha situation. So they didn't answer. They said, neither will I answer you. So that's pretty brilliant. Then he starts giving a series of parables. A parable of the two sons. A man who owned a vineyard had two sons. And Jesus tells him how he went to the one son. The man went to the one son and said, I want you to work for me today in the vineyard. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. I have other things to do. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And so a little bit later, the son comes and said, Dad, I'm sorry for the way I spoke to you. I was wrong. So he went out and worked in the vineyard. Came to the second son, and the second son said, sure, I'll be glad to. He never goes out and goes to work. And then Jesus said, which son did the will of the father? And everybody, of course, answered, well, the first son. Even though, yeah, at first he refused it, but he apologized. He made it right, made the situation right. He went out and went to work with the father. What was the point of that? Well, it had a pretty strong bite, I'm quite sure. He says, verse 31, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And then he comes up with another parable. This is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here, a landowner has a vineyard, and he leased it out to vine dressers, and then went into a far country. And then the time came that the fruit would be available. The vintage time was drew near. So the landowner sent some of his servants out to bring the fruit in, to gather the fruit. The vine dressers were supposed to supply it. They went out, the vine dressers killed one of them, stoned one of them. In other words, they wouldn't let them have the fruit, the grapes. And so the landowner sent other servants. They killed them. And so he said, well, if I send my son, they know he's the heir. They'll have respect for him. So he sent his son. They killed him. And then Jesus said, what do you think the landowner will do when he comes back? And of course the answer was, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. I take it that these were the chief priests and the scribes who were answering him. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? He became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous thing in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Why, how perceptive of them. Of course, they were angry about it, and they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes because they believed, of course, he was a prophet. And it goes on with the parable of the wedding feast, and then the Pharisees tried to trap him. They asked, they brought up the question that always, in that time, this is the one that you can nail someone with. This is the one that you can make someone look awfully bad. You're going to cause division in the people when you bring this question up. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now what happens when you say, yes? You got too many zealots in the room. You don't want that. What if you say no? Well, you have the Herodians in the room. You have the people who are aligned with Caesar. You've got a problem. So what did Jesus say? He asked for a denarius, and he said, whose likeness is this, and whose inscription is this on this coin? I said, Caesar's. And I think, man, I wish I could think of things like that when I'm in a tight spot. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And what happened? It says in verse 22, and when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I think it would be time to leave. But the Sadducees stepped up. Now, the Sadducees believed in the Torah, but apparently didn't believe in the prophets. Maybe some of them did, some of them didn't. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so they posed this situation. They said, and they wanted to know, well, how's God going to handle this one? Said, here you have a guy. He's married. He dies. And his brother then, this was the law at that time. The brother it takes her as his wife. He dies. And then another brother. And he dies, another brother. And finally, after seven brothers, the brothers start to get really stupid along the way. but it says, now whose wife shall he, who will be the husband? Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he goes on to answer very brilliantly, because he finds an implicit reference to the resurrection right there in the Torah, the scriptures they accepted. He pointed out that God says, I am. Long after Abraham's death, Isaac's death, and Jacob's death, he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, how in the world can the God of the living, as he points out, be their God if they're dead? Well, they may be dead, but they will live. That's the point. That's the point. And there are promises to be fulfilled to them. So his point here is that, it's a brilliant statement. He's the God of the living. And yet he's the God of these people that are dead. So they will live, therefore. The response, verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So this was all part of the purifying that Malachi spoke of, the purifying and the refining and the purging. And then he goes on. Again, he's confronted a couple of other times. Again, he answers brilliantly in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So this was all a part of the refining and the purging and so on. And then chapter 23, just read that sometimes yourself. This is one of the most scathing polemics against the scribes and Pharisees you will ever find, against religious leaders. Some people look at that and say, hey, you know, this sounds anti-Semitic to me. No, it's not anti-Semitic. This was polemic. This was the usual polemics of that day. And Jesus gave them full bore. He called them hypocrites. He called them liars. He called them sons, children of hell. He called them serpents. He said that their fathers killed the prophets and said, go ahead and fill up the full measure of your fathers. But he knew his death was coming. It would be at their hands, among others. Let's just skip over and read a part of it. This is a very scathing polemic against the scribes and Pharisees. He says, verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What generation was he talking about? The generation of those men standing before him when he said these things. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall say to me no more till you say, or you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So all of this was going on in the temple. He departs the temple. And here, what does he say? Well, his disciples were showing him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was talking about the coming destruction of the temple, the siege of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. Within 40 years of the time he spoke these words. So here the purging had begun. The refining had begun. You know what happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. 3,000 were converted on that day. In the subsequent days, thousands of more were converted. In Acts chapter 6. See, something else is quite interesting here. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but in Acts chapter 6, and in verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this purifying was still going on. And did he not say that he would purify Levi? And are we to assume that this is not a part of the fulfillment of that? I would say yes. Again, I'm not saying that there's nothing in the future for this prophecy. It's just like Joel's prophecy. When Peter saw the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And yet you read Joel's prophecy, it sounds like a distant future, something pertaining to the distant future. But I would say, yeah, we see the refiner, we see the messenger of the covenant fulfilling these prophecies concerning him. Not only did he personally do it, begin to refine and restore and do all these things prophesied of him, but also he continued to do it through the church. In fact, it came to the place where it was said of the spread of Christianity, of the disciples who were preaching the gospel, you're turning the world upside down. You know, you look at this prophecy here about the coming of the messenger of the covenant, and looking back now here from the 21st century, and seeing that literally what he did, his coming, not only his teaching, certainly that was a part of it, the profound influence he had on the people of that day, of that environment, but also his death and his resurrection and the aftermath of that has literally altered the course of history. History has gone in a whole different direction than it would have gone had he not come on the scene. And the worship of God, call it false or true, it doesn't matter, that's not the point. But God is known, for we know people throughout the world know of God, the Bible is available. Whether people understand it or not, that's a different subject. The point is that people all over the world know about the death and resurrection of this one who is here described as the messenger of the covenant. Well, back to Malachi. Let's move on to the fifth dispute. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, or you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That's the statement. Now comes the question. "But you say, in what way shall we return?" He says, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me." Would you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" In tithes and offerings. I'm not going to dwell on that, except to say that this was a problem during that period, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Sometimes I think this has been taken out of context and applied to places it does not belong. Not saying there's not a principle here that we cannot apply. We certainly can. But the point here is that this was what was going on in that time. People were neglecting tithes. They were not bringing to the Levites the tithes that they were supposed to bring. The Levites themselves were corrupt, not offering, the priests were not offering the appropriate offerings, as we have already seen, and so on. And you have the treachery on the part of so many husbands in that time. So essentially God is saying, he's calling for repentance. Return to me. You begin to do these things at this basic level, something like tithes and offerings, then that says something about the inner person. That says something about the responsibility of the person. But they were neglecting this. I'm not going to further comment on that. Go on to dispute number 6, which is the final dispute. He says, verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say," here's the question, "what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it when we keep his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Then he says in verse 16 in response, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day when I make up my treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Certainly a part of the fulfillment of this was in the AD 70 event when the followers of the Messiah did escape Jerusalem when the siege occurred. But beyond that, it's an ongoing principle. Obviously, those people who were doing the complaining, who were complaining about the wicked being blessed and the righteous not, were really not among the righteous. They obviously were not. And in this context, in light of this dispute, he goes on, returning to the theme of the coming messenger, and he says, "For behold," in chapter 4, "the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." And drop on down, he talks about this coming judgment, the great day of God. Says, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Again, there's a covenant theme going on here. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Well, boy, that's something that's been disputed right there. And I look around on the internet, and I look at some of the material that's out there, and I can tell you there is some of the biggest bunch of baloney you can ever imagine floating around out there, even within the Church of God movement. Herbert Armstrong was not Elijah. He was not the prophesied Elijah. And no one claiming to be the prophesied Elijah today is. Jesus tells us exactly who it was Hold your place there and go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Read about the transfiguration in the mountain. Verse 9, when they were coming down, says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until you see the Son of Man risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because in this vision they saw Moses and Elijah, so they're asking about Elijah. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answers to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things. He's agreeing with what the scribes say, because what the scribes say in this case is based on what Malachi has said. Elijah does come first, he says. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. Why are there people who say that he hasn't? This Elijah here that has already come was just a forerunner of the real Elijah? No, not what he says. I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. Some people today apparently don't know him either. But did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. We could go through many other texts to show that that was the prophesied Elijah. He was the messenger. We read in Luke's Gospel. We won't go to those several other texts that show very plainly that John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way before Messiah. Some have said, well, he didn't restore anything. That's totally ridiculous. That's not what the New Testament says. He did. It says all Judea went out. It doesn't mean every individual. It means he drew quite a crowd, in other words. Quite a crowd. He did prepare the way before Messiah. He preached the message of repentance. And many were called to repentance. That's where a lot of those harlots and publicans came from. It's from the ministry of John the Baptist. So he prepared the way before the messenger of the covenant, who was Christ. And then Christ came. And of course, John's ministry at that point diminished and Christ's increased. That was his purpose, to prepare the way before the Messiah. He was a herald. And he was the prophesied Elijah. Now, if there is a type, if there's another Elijah to come, some people say, well, one of the two witnesses, even though it doesn't say that in the text, but suppose one of the two witnesses is another Elijah. I'm sure this prophecy could have multiple fulfillments. Then the scripture doesn't say so. Let's not be assuming more than what we can prove from the scripture. I can prove that John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah. I can't prove to you that there will be another. If there is, so be it. But I can't prove that. I could present a case, but I can't prove it. Can't prove it. I'd rather go by proof than by simply presenting a plausible case. Back to Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Apparently many Jews thought that Elijah the Tishbite, the Elijah in the Old Testament who went up to heaven, they apparently think he was taken up into heaven, that he was still there and he would eventually come back, and that's what this is talking about. That's why John the Baptist said he was not Elijah. He was not Elijah the Tishbite. But it's very clear in Luke's account, I believe it is, that John the Baptist, of course, the scripture we just read is clear. But also we're told that he came in the spirit of Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he fulfilled this scripture concerning the coming of Elijah, who would prepare the way before the messenger of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Of course, he's talking about the earth there. It could be rendered the land in which the children of Israel at that time dwelt. And indeed, eventually, it was stricken with a curse. Because when the messenger of the covenant came, even though thousands of them received him, many more thousands rejected him. And that's why he said, your house is left to you desolate. That's why he said, all these things are coming upon this generation, meaning the destruction of the temple, the siege upon Jerusalem. And so the messenger of the covenant has come. His herald preceded him. And I think it is most fascinating that here you have, in a little four-chapter book, all of that is told. And sometimes and trying to place some of it out in the future, and there may be future applications, I'm not denying that. We miss the fact, we miss just how much, just how Jesus Christ did fulfill those very prophecies. So if you're looking through the Bible for, you know, we read today a lot about marvelous prophecies or astonishing prophecies and astonishing fulfillments, you have one right there in the book of Matthew. Just compare the ministry of Jesus, I'm sorry, with the book of Malachi. Compare the ministry of Jesus with the prophecy of Malachi, and you will see a prophecy unfolding and fulfilled that truly is astonishing.